Turn with me again to 1 Kings chapter 19, and I want to read verses 15 through to 18 and consider this passage as a whole. In about 3 weeks, or a little less than 3 weeks ago, we considered this at the prayer meeting when it was snowing and very few of us were able to make it. So for those who were there, I trust that the remembrance of these things will be a blessing, including me. Often when you re-preach something fairly quickly, it feels like warmed up leftovers. But we trust that the Lord will bless us, both as we speak and as we hear. So reading from verses 15 through to 18, then Jehovah said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Well, Elijah was certainly one of the greatest of the prophets of Jehovah. He ministered in the 9th century BC, so in the 800s before Christ. We've been considering the book of Isaiah over several months, and we have noted repeatedly that Isaiah ministered in the 700s or the 8th century. It's a little confusing. That's how it is referred to. But for the sake of simplicity, Isaiah ministered during the 700s and Elijah ministered during the 800s, about a century between them. He ministered mainly in the northern kingdom. You know how the kingdom was divided after the death of Solomon. Solomon lived a little after 1000 BC. So, well over 100 years later, you have the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom made up of the 10 tribes of Israel, and the southern kingdom made up of the tribe of Judah, David's tribe, and Benjamin. And by any standard of measure, Elijah is a colossus. He's not your usual prophet, if you can call any of the inspired prophet usual. And he's been given a task that is of great prominence. You remember, even in the New Testament, at the Mount of Transfiguration, it was Elijah and Moses who appeared to the Lord Jesus Christ. But here in this particular chapter, we see the great Elijah floundering. And there are good reasons for it. What we see, of course, is that in the earlier chapters, Elijah proclaims a drought, a judgmental drought, which comes to pass. He blesses the widow of Zarephath, of which the Lord Jesus Christ made special mention during his ministry. And then, of course, you have the legendary work of Elijah by Jehovah at Mount Carmel in chapter 18. where it devastates and destroys the prophets of Baal. But then as we come to chapter 19, after riding this wave of success after success, we see that Elijah is profoundly distressed. You could probably even say that he was depressed. The fearless and the great man of God is now staggering and weakened to the core. The great warrior for Jehovah is now frightened. And we have the reason for it there in verses 1 and 2. Ahab was a wicked king. His wife was Jezebel, the wicked and the Baal-worshipping queen in Israel. And she vows that she will execute and put an end to Elijah the prophet. So what does Elijah do? He arose and he ran for his life. Now, of course, some people think that this is cowardice on the part of Elijah. But of course, that would be to misunderstand the whole of the human condition. Here he is threatened by Jezebel the queen. His life is in danger. And so he runs. And there is nothing wrong with trying to protect yourself or to avoid a certain disaster without the equipment to meet it. In India, there is a very popular saying which goes something like this. Do not tickle the tiger by the tail. In other words, you don't bite off more than you can chew. Don't exhibit false courage when you know that you're overwhelmingly overpowered. And so Elijah escapes. And Elijah not only escapes, but Elijah is in great fear. He's concerned about the name of God and the apostasy of God's people. And he deposits his servant in Beersheba and then he goes further. But when we come to verse 4, this is what Elijah says. And this is his prayer. Verse 4 and the second part, or let's read the first part. He went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came and sat down under a broom tree and he prayed that he might die. And he said, it is enough now, Jehovah. Take my life, for I'm no better than my fathers. And here we have a man who's come to the end of his tethers, or tether. And as I say, there is nothing abnormal with being afraid when your life is threatened. There is nothing wrong with being so deeply concerned by the state of the world and the church when it comes to the glory of God. Most of you have heard me say this again, and you might have heard it yourself, about the great Henry Martyn. When he landed in India, man of exceptional ability and great godliness. And he went out. As he arrived in one of the cities of India, and he saw all those idols, and he was so distressed that he ran into his room, fell on his face, and he said, "Oh Lord, I cannot bear to live and see the Lord so dishonored." So these are people whose hearts beat for the name of God and the glory of God and the work of God. The Apostle Paul was no different. He was susceptible to difficulty and distress and even depression. Now listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians 1:8. "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life." You see, sometimes we have such unrealistic theology about our own strength and our own weakness and our own makeup. We seem to think that unless we are some sort of possessed with some sort of supernatural spiritual strength, almost like, I hope you older people don't mind me saying this, unless you are a kind of Superman, everything bounces straight off you. This is not the reality at all in the scriptures. Elijah was so distressed and despaired even of life, did he not? Just like the Apostle Paul says. And there is nothing wrong with strategic withdrawal or escape. In fact, the Lord teaches us to do that. You remember how in Matthew chapter 10 we went through the book of the Gospel of Matthew many, many years ago. And in Matthew chapter 10, when the Lord sends out his apostles 2 by 2, what does he tell them? He says, "If they do not receive you, shake the dust of your feet and move on." You see that in the book of Acts. We've just been through the book of Acts. There were places that the Spirit of God forbade them to enter. And so there is nothing wrong with strategic withdrawal. There is nothing wrong with being frightened when there is a dangerous situation. There is nothing wrong with you if you feel weakened, unless you think there was something terribly wrong with the Apostle Paul or Elijah, who said, in the words of the Apostle Paul, "burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life." Some people are energized only by wonderful spiritual experiences. Some people think that these are the norm, and anything less than that is somehow less than human, let alone part of the spiritual experiences of God's people. But you see something marvelous here, because this passage, like that of the experience of the Apostle Paul, and in one sense, even the Lord Jesus Christ, although we have to be very careful when we use him as an example, because all he suffered was not for himself. His was a what we call vicarious suffering. He suffered for sinners. Also, his suffering was infinitely, and I use the word advisedly, more acute because he was the perfect sinless being. And yet we see him staggering in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so, beloved, next time when you stagger, or you feel depressed or above strength, don't psychoanalyze yourself and think that this is somehow abnormal. Only if you think that Elijah and the Apostle Paul and even the Lord Jesus Christ went through these experiences, which are absolutely not fitting for believers. Of course, that would be the wrong conclusion. But you notice what God does for him. Some people only believe in miraculous and thrilling spiritual experiences. But look how God deals with him. First of all, he gives him a place to run to. Not very brave and not very heroic, but he makes a way of escape. And we see this in the life of the Apostle Paul in his missionary journey. He was lowered from the city walls in a basket. The great apostle and the great missionary. Not very dignified. Not something you would want to put on your resume if you're applying to the mission board or the pastorate. I escaped in a basket. But this is what the Lord did for Elijah. He gave him a place to retreat to, under the broom tree. But he did more than that. He gave him rest, physical rest. Elijah slept. And the Lord, through an angel, gave him bread. There's a wonderful touch here of the supernatural and the very natural. Verse 5, the angel touched him while he was asleep. Verse 5, then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. As I say, you notice how there's a touch of the supernatural and the natural. The angel comes and awakens him and beckons him to eat. But there's also a wonderful picture here of the bread. I mean, if you're hungry, this is a very appetizing detail that is written for us by the Spirit of God in verse 6. Then he looked, and behold, there by his head was a cake baked on coals. I don't know if you're like me, I almost can never refuse or stay away from the smell of fresh baked bread. And the Spirit of God here does not just give us simply the fact that that bread was supplied, but he says cake, which is like bread, the flat breads were called cakes, still is in many parts of the world. It's not the cake we associate the word with. Baked on coals. So what does the Lord give him in his time of distress and despair? He gives him a place to retreat to. He gives him rest. And he gives him food that he needed. Remember many years ago, I was reading through William Hendrickson's masterful commentary on Matthew, well over 1,000 pages. A commentary that was owned by Christina when she was in Bible college. And I remember going through it systematically. And one of the things William Hendrickson says is this, about the Lord providing loaves of barley and fish. He says it was the poor man's food. And then William Hendrickson says this, which has never left me. He said the poor man's food is not necessarily poor food. You see, we are so glutted with an overwhelming supply of abundance that we're not very easily satisfied with basic essentials. That's what the Lord asked us to pray. Everything beyond that is grace. And here he's given simple food. If you will, poor man's food. But poor man's food is not necessarily poor food. So, you know, in our spiritual walk, we need to remember that it's not just the great spiritual experiences that revive us, sometimes a place to retreat to. Sometimes a time of rest and reasonable food. Doesn't sound very spiritual, does it? But this is exactly how the Lord works. And sometimes if you feel fatigued, sometimes if you feel spiritually at a low ebb, this is exactly what you might need. And the Lord works through these ordinary means to bring about a supernatural revival of your own spirit. But then we see, secondly, that Elijah does other significant things which are also essential. First, you notice in verse 4, he not only runs to escape, but he prays. Verse 4. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, "It is enough now, Jehovah, take my life, for I'm no better than my father's." Elijah not only prays, he unburdens his heart honestly. And this is so important in our prayers. You know, we are so blessed with books on prayer, with a great heritage of the centuries, both in the inspired word and in books written by great fathers and mothers in the faith. But here is a biblical prayer that is the unburdening of his soul exactly as he feels. And this is one of the problems with our prayer, with my prayers and yours. I mentioned it in the last few months. How striking it is that the great psalmist of Israel, David, repeatedly uses the phrase, "But I am poor and needy." It's not often the vocabulary of our prayers. Mostly our prayers are about what we need or what we haven't received. But here is a wonderful prayer in the midst of his distress, in the midst of his flight, he's calling out to God. And he expresses the burden of his heart. He's come to the point of despairing even of life. We must be real in our prayers. It doesn't mean we should violate the laws of God in our praying. Now, there are those who do that. They ask for things that is outside, clearly, of the revealed will of God. There are others who cross the line. This is very prevalent in other religions, also prevalent in some evangelical circles, but very prevalent in other religions. If you've ever had, and I'm not suggesting you go and read this, it's better to read that which is profitable, but if you ever read some of the prayers of people in other religions, they not only blame their God, they accuse their gods. Because we're not allowed to do that. You remember, even with Job, although much of what he said was true, when the Lord appears to him, he says, "Now that I've seen you with the eyes, I repent in dust and ashes." What do you repent of is sin. But at the same time, we need to express our spiritual condition and our physical condition. Truly, we feel far away from God. We need to express it. We have to be precise in our prayers. And we see this in the life of David. We see this in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see this in the life of the Apostle Paul, and we see this in the life of this great man Elijah, and I've already mentioned Job. And I trust this will not only encourage us to pray, but it will also teach us to pray, speaking about our need, our spiritual need, or our other needs, but supremely our spiritual need. But then there's a second marvelous truth about Elijah and his retreat. Look at verse 8. "So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God." This is absolutely stunning. Because the mountain of Horeb is a place of great significance in the history of the children of Israel. It was at Mount Horeb, in Exodus chapter 3, that Jehovah met with and revealed himself to Moses. He remembered Moses' condition at that time. Moses was 80 years of age. 40 years had passed after he had taken flight from Egypt. And he was the great prince of Egypt, brought up as a prince in the palace, with all the learning and knowledge and privilege and opportunities of the greatest civilization of the day. And he grew up, almost certainly educated in the things of the Lord by his godly mother, knowing that God had placed a call upon his life, which was to redeem Israel from the bondage of Egypt. But all of a sudden, everything goes wrong. And he has to flee from Egypt for his life. And for 40 years, he spends his time in the desert with sheep. But 40 years later, God appears to him when he thought that his life was going to be a waste. And God speaks to him and commissions him to redeem, by the power of God, the people of God, Israel, from the bondage of Egypt. It was a significant place, spiritually. Well, also in Exodus 17, we have another marvelous work of God in this particular place. Verse 6, "Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So there you have over 600,000 men, probably about 2.5 million people, going through the desert with no water. And yet at this particular place, God supplied water for them and sustained them through the wilderness. So in Exodus 3, he meets him to commission him and to give him a purpose. And here In Exodus 17, in this very place, Jehovah meets with him. Jehovah meets with Moses and sustains the people of God. There are, of course, other implications and typology of the rock. The rock was Christ, split, and so on. But for our consideration this evening, it was the place of supply and sustenance. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 2, is the place where Jehovah made his covenant with his people. Jehovah our God, Deuteronomy 5 and verse 2, made a covenant with us in Horeb. He did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, and all of us who are alive. You see, modern evangelicalism, because of its downplaying and even sometimes outright rejection of historic Christianity and biblical truth, has become a kind of orphan and an urchin. It thinks anything they do in the name of Jesus Christ is acceptable, and it forgets the pattern and the blessings of God's people as they are reminded of the places and the times where God works wonders. You remember in the life of Jacob, how he memorialized Bethel. Now you go back in the book of Genesis and take a concordance and look at Bethel and the places and the importance, the spiritual importance of those places, their very significance. But for our purposes, because of lack of time, there you have God appearing to Jacob at his time of need at Bethel, and he memorializes it. We see this in Psalm 27, where the psalmist says that he longs to dwell in the tabernacle of God. Or in Psalm 73, which we sang, that his feet had almost slipped until he went into the sanctuary of God. See, there are places and times that have been hallowed by God. They're not in itself like a talisman or a magic place or time. But there are places and times where God meets with his people. And the gathering of God's people during the worship service and during our prayer meetings, and whenever we gather together around the Word of God, there are places and times when God has promised to meet with his own. And he runs to a place that reminds him of God's great work and faithfulness. He's not simply retreating without meaning. And even in our private lives, that particular place where you read the scriptures, that particular time that you set aside, the particular niche you carve so that after eating and resting or whatever else, some people fast and so on, which we do very little in our modern Western evangelicalism. There are times that remind us of the places and times when God has worked previously in the lives of his people. I mean, we should not ever despise it. And then in verses 9 and 10 and 13 and 14, we see his repeated prayers. Virtually the same words. And here we have the wonderful lesson that we should pray with importunity, as the Lord Jesus Christ taught, until he answers us. You remember how in the Gospel of Luke, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks about the widow and the judge who did not fear God or man. But because of her persistence, he gets up and gives her what she needs. We mustn't be ashamed of repeated prayers until the Lord hears us according to his will. But finally, verses 15 to 18. The Lord answers his servant Elijah and shows him a way ahead. He answers him in two specific ways. Verses 15 to 17, he gives him a new mission to appoint three people. Hazael, the king of Syria, and then Elisha, the prophet, and Jehu, who was to take over from Ahab. And in the anointing of them, Jehovah was going to bring covenant judgment upon Ahab and Jezebel. He himself was not going to be the instrument, but he was going to be the instrument that sets the whole thing in motion. And the Lord gives him a duty to perform. Now Elijah, if we consider him to be like any one of us, and he would be in this particular case, would have much rather that the Lord had given him the privilege of destroying Ahab and Jezebel. But these things are not in our hands. But the Lord does give him a mission to initiate the process. God is not done with Elijah. Elisha will carry on the work, and Hazael and Jehu will very soon destroy these wicked kings. But then he gives him a second consolation. The Lord promises them that there are 7,000 others who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Jehovah rules sovereignly. And Jehovah appoints sovereignly those who are his. Listen to what the Lord Jesus Christ says this. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold also. Them also I must bring. And this is an Old Testament version of it. God is his people and they are preserved and not one of them will perish. And sometimes we're discouraged by small numbers, we're discouraged by slow growth, or even growth in reverse. But you know these things are completely under the hand of God. And we're to do what God has appointed us to do. And at the same time, we must take heart that God has appointed his people, and neither Ahab nor Jezebel, and there are many Ahabs and Jezebels in our culture. Some of them are within the fold of the outward church. But they will not destroy any one of God's people. It is not the will of your Father in heaven that one of those little ones of God should perish. So in many ways, this is a wonderful passage, isn't it? It gives us a true snapshot of the human condition, even of the greatest of men. We're all susceptible in the sin-cursed world to being down, disheartened, sometimes despair even of life. You're not subhuman if that happens to you for the right reasons. And we're also reminded that it is through very earthy but normal things that God often guides us. And often what we need is the right place to retreat, to rest, and to be aware of the needs of our body, whether it be food or whatever else it might be. It's one of the things we should concentrate on the Lord's Day, and on the about the times that we give to reading the scriptures. We must be alert. We pick the worst times, or we do things that causes extreme tiredness, it will not profit us spiritually, or very little. Now, these things cannot be helped always, but we need to order our lives. And the psalmist speaks about these things, that he sets his life in order to seek the Lord. If we give our best times to shopping, or to watching television, or even to eating, all the time, and we throw in our secondary times to the Lord, then we'll reap likewise spiritually. If we spend no time in reading and prayer and confession before we come to the services, we will reap likewise. And so, people of God, let's continue, in spite of discouragements, or even in the face of encouragements, in the way that the Bible sets for us. It's a wonderful word in Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16. Thus says Jehovah, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where the good ways, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. This is God's people. You know why? Because they're just like us. I remember growing up, almost every year, sometimes more than once a year, these books would come out, The Key to Spiritual Success. I don't know whether you've seen these kinds of books. Or it's some new gimmick. Or it might be a music band. Beloved, these things will not further us spiritually. In their place, they might be okay, but they are far below the place of importance. This is what Jehovah himself says. Stand in the ways and ask for the old paths. Like the Corinthians, who always, and the Athenians, who always wanted to hear something new and to do something new. Well, Jehovah is the Ancient of Days. There's nothing new with him. And as C.S. Lewis said, things that are eternal are not necessarily new or hip in that sense. They're of eternal relevance. So may the Lord help us to stand in the ways and see and ask for the old paths. And some of these are very simple, very foundational. And we will see that the Lord will not only revive us, but he will give us work to do. Work that furthers the kingdom of God in the lives of people. They may be few, but that is entirely in the hand of God. And so may the Lord help us to rest, to pray, and to look for the paths that are tried and tested. And may God bless us abundantly that we may walk in these paths until we enter Emmanuel's land. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing to God's glory, hymn number 300.